This is class number 6 by our brother Roger Lewis. His theme is Guarding the Heritage of the Apostles, and his title for today's class is The Heritage of Communal Prayer. Brother Roger, please.
Well, thank you again, Brother Chairman, and good morning. One final morning, my dear brothers and sisters, as the sun shines upon us. Well, at least upon those outside. As our chairman has said then, this morning we're going to look at the matter of communal prayer and a heritage which we believe comes from the apostles concerning those ecclesial prayers that we offer on a community basis. And of course, when we think about the first century ecclesia that began in Jerusalem, of course, you know, brothers and sisters, for the first 40 years, the place of the temple where both the sacrifice and incense had been offered daily for the Jewish people, for the first 40 years, the Jerusalem ecclesia would be in that place. There would be a gathering of people in that place. And of course, all those members of the community at that stage were of Jewish origin. They were steeped in Jewish custom and in Jewish practice. In fact, I've wondered, brothers and sisters, if you come to Luke chapter 1, I wonder whether some of the members of the first century ecclesia that used to meet in Jerusalem in those early times, I wonder whether some of the members of the congregation were perhaps present on the occasion of the event of Luke chapter 1. After all, it was only 30 years earlier or thereabouts. And you'll remember the record had said in Luke chapter 1 that in the 8th verse it came to pass concerning Zechariah, while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And of course, what we're being told, are we not, brothers and sisters, by the Gospel of Luke here, as he writes this account, is that what he says is that the whole multitude, verse 10, were praying outside at the same time that the incense was being offered inside, verse 9. Because you see, they understood that the incense that was being offered within was a symbol of the prayers that they were offering without. Now, that association of prayer with the offering of incense was, of course, well known to the Jews, and it was based upon the instructions of the law. So where might we find, do you think, brothers and sisters, the heritage of the apostles concerning the matter of communal prayer? Why, surprise, surprise, the apostles took their idea, their warrant, from the book of the law. Now, in the book of the law, in Exodus chapter 30, we've got the law concerning the offering of incense. And I just want to draw your attention to an extremely interesting word that occurs in the book of the law concerning the matter of incense. In Exodus chapter 30, we've got the law concerning the offering of the incense on the altar of incense. And we're told this in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. It says, "Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four squares shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof." And of course, it's always been a lovely thought, has it not, brothers and sisters, that this little wee table of incense, the dimensions of this altar of incense, are such that there is only room enough for one person to come and engage in the act of prayer with our Heavenly Father. It's only big enough for one person at a time to come and offer their incense, you see. but that which was to be engaged, and on an individual basis, and certainly in this instance by the priest who came and officiated, nevertheless had a communal spirit or a communal character about it, because that incense which the priest offered was in fact offered on behalf of the community as a whole. See what the record says about the incense? Verse 7, it says, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. So prayer was to be offered at regular times. In fact, it was to be offered every morning, verse 7, and incense was to be offered every evening. Did I say prayer in verse 7? Yes, of course I did, because the incense, of course, is a symbol of prayer, is it not? So this prayerful incense was to be offered each morning and each evening, in fact at the same time that the lamps were trimmed. And because it was offered every evening, every morning, every evening, we're told that the description of that incense accorded to it in the book of the law, verse 8, was it was described as a perpetual incense. Now just tuck that word away, brothers and sisters, perpetual. It was a perpetual incense because it was offered every morning and every evening. Now, if you come back to the previous chapter, in Exodus chapter 29, what we're told is that not only were the lamps trimmed every morning and every evening, and not only was incense offered every morning and every evening, but there was also a lamb of a burnt offering offered. Because, do you notice in Exodus 29, in verse 38, the record says, Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at the even. So there was a lamb of the burnt offering, to be offered every morning and every evening. And in fact, that burnt offering, offered morning and evening, was described in verse 42 as the continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of Yahweh. A continual burnt offering. Ah! But you see that word continual, brothers and sisters, verse 42, continual, and the word continually, verse 38, that this lamb was to be offered day by day continually, that's the same word translated perpetual concerning the incense in the next chapter, in chapter 30 and verse 8. So the incense was in fact to be a continual incense. And so morning and evening incense symbolize the continual nature of prayers that should ascend to the Father. Every day of their life, a continual fragrance, brothers and sisters, of prayer to the Father. Every Jewish person knew this, you see. Continual prayer. In fact, if you come to Psalm 141, you'll remember that in the book of the Psalms, there appears to be an allusion to this very matter, because those three things were unique in this respect, that they were all related to the morning and evening continual offerings. A burnt offering, the trimming of the lamps, the offering of the incense, all happened simultaneously in the evening and in the morning. And the prayer of David and Psalm 141 appears to take up this idea when he says in verse 1, Psalm 141, Yahweh, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be directed before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so when he says, let my prayer be directed to thee like the incense, what he really means is, of course, let me be always in communication with thee, O loving Father. Let every morning of my life, let every evening of my life be in the direction of the fragrance of incense prayer offered unto thee. Constant contact with God by the medium of prayer. Is that not true, brothers and sisters? And so that word continual, you see, a continual incense, rather lovely thought, isn't it? Because it was embedded into the practice of the Jewish people every morning and every night of their lives. Now, haven't we said before, brothers and sisters, that that's a funny thing, you know, but when you see things, you suddenly see them. Now come back to the Acts of the Apostles, and let me just show you this phrase now in the New Testament record, because I think that that's where the heritage of communal prayer comes from. There was an apostolic heritage of communal prayer, and it's taken from the idea of the continual incense offering under the book of the law. The practice of continual prayer, so beloved by the Jews, offered in fact at set times. In fact, isn't there another psalm that says, at evening and at noon and at morning will I pray, the set times of the day for the Jewish people to offer prayer. Well, we come to the first century ecclesia and we'll find that that practice is going to be taken up. By the way, on the basis, I believe, of the warrant of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke 18, which we won't have time to look at, but Luke 18 is the Lord's instruction, I think, concerning the virtue of continual prayer. But you notice what it says in Acts chapter 1. So here's the first century ecclesia, verse 14. Read carefully. Notice the key word. Acts 1:14, these all continued in one accord with prayer. Isn't it funny how suddenly a little key word suddenly jumps out of the narrative? In fact, another translation says, these all gave themselves with one accord to continual prayer. Ah, that's the idea, isn't it? Continual prayer. They continued in prayer. And again, if you come to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 says in verse 42 concerning the heritage of the apostles' practice, do you notice what it says concerning the Jerusalem ecclesia? Acts 2 verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in prayers. Funny how a little word, isn't it, suddenly becomes significant in the passage, you see, once we've seen the background. Or what about this one in Acts chapter 6? We're told at the time of the appointment of the seven to the tables of ministration that the apostles said this in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, said the apostles. So that was the heritage of the apostles then, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? A heritage of continual prayer to be guarded. And as with the Acts of the Apostles, so with the writing of the epistles concerning the community of the ecclesia that was now to set forth on the journey of their spiritual life. Because if you come to the book of Romans in chapter 12, now we have the instructions to the ecclesias that shall follow in the New Testament era, and they're going to guard that heritage which the apostles themselves had implemented at first in the Jerusalem ecclesia. Not just in Jerusalem, where the place of the temple is, shall continual prayer be offered. No, in every place that communal prayer was to ascend on that perpetual and continual basis. So Romans 12 says, reading from verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Continual prayer. And if we come to Ephesians, and to the very last chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, right at the end of the epistle, we're going to be told this. In the very verse about the need for prayer in the congregation of the ecclesia, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, says the Apostle, and watching thereunto, watching in prayer, through prayer, with all perseverance. But you see that word perseverance? That's the word continual. Same word. Watching continually in prayer with supplication for all the saints. And one last one, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, it says the same thing in slightly different words. When in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, the apostle says with plain simplicity, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So you see, in the ecclesia of the first century, brothers and sisters, the incense of regular daily prayer was to be smelled as a continual fragrance in the assemblies. And that word, that Greek word, by the way, is the same in all those passages. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 6, Romans 12, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, all the same word in the Greek, continual prayer. That's the heritage of the apostles. Prayer was never to stop. Prayer was to be woven into the fabric of ecclesial life. It's an essential part, brothers and sisters, of the life and soul of an ecclesia as it grows together. And what we want to do this morning, in the time that we've got left, is to try and examine now how it was that that heritage of communal prayer was taken up in the assemblies of the saints. Granted that they were to offer continual prayer, for what did they offer? What did they pray for? What were those continual incense offerings about? So that they might guard and fulfill the legacy of the apostles in this particular matter. Well, obviously, every time the ecclesia assembled for its normal activities, we would understand that a communal prayer would be made. If they had a meeting, a gathering for the purpose of worship, then a communal prayer would be offered up of praise and thanksgiving to the Father, would it not, brothers and sisters? And if the ecclesia gathered together so that the word might be broken small and expounded to edification in the assembly, then a communal prayer would ascend to the Father for the blessing, that his word might be opened to all, a blessing upon both speaker and hearer alike, that we might behold wondrous things from the Lord. And if the purpose of the assembly of the saints was for the matter of proclaiming the truth, then a communal prayer would arise, would it not, that the word of God might be made plain to those who had come from outside, that their hearts might be touched and converted by the power of the truth, that they also might be saved. Communal prayers would be offered for all of those normal assemblies of the saints, would they not, brothers and sisters? I think we already know that. But what else might they have prayed for? What other things might have been taken up in the matter of communal prayer? And so I'm just going to mention several things by way of illustration this morning. And because of lack of time, we can't review all of these, and I'd rather do justice to some than injustice to many. So I'm just going to mention some of these, but I'm not suggesting that this is an exhaustive list of all the prayers that might have been offered by the congregations in the New Testament era. But here's the first idea. Prayer offered for brethren appointed to office in the ecclesia. Communal prayer offered for brethren appointed to office in the ecclesia. Now, come and have a look at this in Acts chapter 1. You'll remember the episode, but I just want to draw your attention again to a couple of ideas that I think could be helpful in the matter of our own ecclesial life. In Acts chapter 1, you'll remember that there was the matter of the replacement of the apostle Judas. And the record tells us in Acts 1 that the first thing the ecclesia did before making an election of a new brother to that office was to first set down the criteria that a brother ought to be able to fulfill were he to be put forward for election. So Acts chapter 1 says, verse 21, that the first thing the ecclesia did was set the criteria. Well, it's got to be of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So once they'd established what the criteria were, they nominated a couple of candidates, two possible brethren that might fulfill those requirements. Verse 23, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then the record says, verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So in other words, brothers and sisters, before the process of election took place, before the process of choosing, before the process of appointment, they offered a prayer to the Father in that matter. And I wonder, in fact, whether our ecclesial elections could with benefit follow the same prayerful process. First, proper and careful discernment that the person to be appointed or even nominated possesses the necessary scriptural and spiritual qualifications. Most ecclesias do that, don't they, brothers and sisters? At the time of the ecclesial elections, most ecclesias are reminded that they ought to think about the qualifications in Timothy and Titus of serving brethren before they nominate such brethren to be elected to office in the ecclesia. So we're reminded of that, are we not? But imagine if the whole assembly came together, not so much at the time of nomination, but before they engage in casting their ballots, and that together we offer a communal prayer asking the Father for guidance. Why not a special prayer on behalf of the whole ecclesia that before we vote, before we cast our ballots, that we ask the Father's blessing on what we do, that we might be guided by scriptural considerations in those whom we elect. Because imagine how that would focus us, brothers and sisters. And if a prayer then, do you remember what it says in Hebrews in one place in the last chapter? He says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch as they that must give account for your souls. So why not, brothers and sisters, after our election is concluded and the results are made known, I don't know what happens in your ecclesias, but in our ecclesias, they're normally announced at one of the business meetings. The results of the election, would that be common over here? So at the subsequent business meeting of the ecclesia, the result of the ecclesial election is announced, and now we know all of those brethren who've been appointed to serving positions for the year to come, God willing. But why not then, brothers and sisters, at that very moment, once the serving brethren for the year to come have been elected, that the ecclesia now offers a common prayer for Yahweh's blessing upon those whom we have appointed to serve in our midst. That we invoke Yahweh's blessing upon the watchers of our souls, that Yahweh might strengthen their hand for that work which they do amongst us and for us and with us. Because you see, then, brothers and sisters, if we've offered a communal prayer for those whom we ourselves have elected, then it's not us and them anymore, is it? It's not us versus the arranging board. We've elected them, and we've offered a prayer together that God will bless them as they serve us for the common good of ecclesial life. So prayer for brethren appointed to office. Actually, there's another example in Acts chapter 6. In Acts 6, we're told this. In that matter of the seven that were appointed, do you see what happened on this occasion also? Because it says in Acts 6, firstly, the criteria, verse 3, which the apostles themselves set. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They had to have the qualifications, brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes some rather frivolous things happen in ecclesial elections. You know, people say, well, this brother looks as if he's not really involved at the moment. Perhaps we ought to elect him to be an arranging brother. Or this brother looks as if he might be drifting out of the truth, so let's give him the exhortation so that he feels involved. They are not good reasons for nominating people to office, are they, brothers and sisters? They might be compassionate, but they're not biblical. So when the apostles said, let's elect seven brethren, they had to possess the necessary scriptural qualifications to fulfill the office of service to which they were going to be appointed. And on this occasion, the whole multitude chose those that might be suitable. Verse 5, they chose. But for all of that, brothers and sisters, verse 6 says that even though the multitude chose suitably qualified candidates, verse 6 says that they set them before the apostles, and the apostles, the apostles, when they had prayed, then laid hands on them. So they were not appointed to office even after they had been chosen until first the apostles had offered communal prayer that God might be aware of those who they were about to appoint, sought the blessing and the guidance of heaven on this matter. Brothers and sisters, don't you think the apostles had spirit insight? Don't you think the apostles could look into the hearts and minds of all the candidates? Yes. But they still offered prayer before they appointed them. So if the apostles offered prayer before electing people to office, don't you think a communal prayer would be valuable in our ecclesias when we engage in the same matter? Well, here's a second idea. It's the matter of prayers for brethren in specific need of assistance. I might just digress just for one moment, by the way, on the subject of brethren, because in each of these, I think I've probably put prayers for brethren. I just want to explain something, brothers and sisters. And that is that the word brethren is the word used in the New Testament to describe the community of the believers, and it embraces and enjoins all brothers and sisters together in that communal name. The term brethren is expressive of the community of the saints, male and female. Brothers and sisters are the two individual terms. Brethren is the communal term. So when we say, dear brethren and sisters, we're engaging in a matter of linguistic superfluity. Because if the term brethren already means brothers and sisters, then to say dear brethren and sisters is really saying dear brothers and sisters and sisters. There's no need to say, dear brethren and sisters. The word brethren already embraces and includes the sisters. So if we mean to say, dear brethren, and to mean both, then please say, dear brethren. If we mean to say, brothers and sisters, please say, brothers and sisters. Dear brothers and sisters. But brethren and sisters is probably unnecessary as a biblical expression, perhaps not altogether accurate. So when I, in this case, say prayers for brethren in specific need of divine assistance, please understand that that could be either a brother or a sister in desperate need in their lives at any particular point of time. I think that's the key, is that these are prayers for specific people in need of something. Now, let me just show you a couple of interesting examples. One of them is in Romans chapter 15, and it comes out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And I think there's a good lesson, a very good lesson, that emerges from this example. Prayers for brethren in specific need of divine assistance. This is one of these communal prayers that we perhaps ought to think about in terms of our own spiritual activities in the life of the ecclesia. Now, you see what Paul says, Romans 15, verse 30. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God. So he wanted their communal prayer. He's writing to the Roman ecclesia. He asks the Roman Ecclesia to lift up a communal prayer for him, that ye strive to God, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, he says. See how specific it is? For me, specifically. Now, I want you to notice how specific the apostle is, and I just want you to see the key word. It's the word that. So what did he want them to pray for? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, and that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Do you see how specific and precise that prayer was to be? Now, there's a benefit here, brothers and sisters. You see, he prayed that they might do this and that and that. The apostle had a trilogy of needs, and he desired them to incense special prayer communally on his behalf in those three matters. Now, you see, sometimes in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, we hear in our prayers, we pray for those in need. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. We pray for those in need. But even better again, brothers and sisters, is to be very specific about who we are praying for and what the specific need is. If we want the angelic response sent forth from the throne room of the Father in providential answer to our prayers, then let's make our prayers, even communally, as specific as we can make them, so that the response can be specific to a specific need. And that's what the apostle does. He says, strive together in your prayers for me, that this can happen, and this can happen, and this can happen. And he names exactly what he would like the prayer to cover. And I think there's wisdom in that, brothers and sisters, that our communal prayers endeavour to be as specific rather than as general as possible. It focuses, you see. Well, here's a focused prayer. It was the reading that we took this morning, Acts chapter 12, and a famous incident that you'll remember in the case of a specific prayer for a specific person who most certainly faced a specific need at the time. For the record tells us in verse 5 of Acts chapter 12 that Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia unto God for him. Or as the margin says, instant and earnest prayer was made. So here is the apostolic basis for offering special prayers communally for those who have an urgent and decisive need. Here was a brother of their congregation who had a special need at the time. Why, his life was in danger, brothers and sisters. James, the brother of John, had already been killed with the sword, verse 2. Peter's in prison, awaiting the pleasure of Herod. He could lose his life at any time. And in that matter of dire urgency, the ecclesia said, we must offer communal prayer for this brother of ours who's in need at the time. Prayer was made without ceasing. That's an apostolic practice, to offer such special prayers, brothers and sisters. I'm not sure that all of our ecclesias are as quick and as frequent in perhaps offering communal prayers for such occasions as perhaps we ought to be. Just a couple of interesting things when you think about it, about Acts chapter 12. I oughtn't to digress, really. Digressions are always interesting, but time-consuming. Do you see what it says in verse 8? When the angel finally smote him on the side and woke him up. He must have been deep asleep, don't you think, brothers and sisters, because the record says that even the angel had to bash him on the side to wake him up. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came, and he smote Peter on the side. He said, get up, Peter, wake up. It must have been in the black of night. Peter was fast asleep in the prison when the angel smote him. Anyone who has teenagers has an experience of what it's like to try and do this. And you notice what the angel said, verse 8, the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. Funny thing, you know, brothers and sisters, but remember what we've said before, every word is important, and we won't digress, we shan't digress, but gird thyself. That's a Bible echo, isn't it? Do you remember what it said at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus said to Peter, he said, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should die. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Another shall gird thee. But what the angel says in Acts 12, verse 8 is, gird thyself, Peter. In other words, you're not going to die yet. Your time of death is not yet. Gird thyself and come with me, he says. Interesting, isn't it? Just that little connection with John chapter 21. And of course, Peter comes out through the first ward, the second ward, past the iron gate. Interesting, see, the whole thing is a parable, isn't it? Because you see, Peter's been taken at Passover time, just like his Lord, put into the prison house of death, just like his Lord, is going to experience a miraculous deliverance, just like his Lord. And what sort of deliverance, brothers and sisters? Not just deliverance back to mortality, like Lazarus, who comes forth from the grave, but is still bound with mortality upon him. No, this man is going to come, verse 10, beyond both the first and the second. Well, is it gate or the second death that he comes beyond as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ? And verse 11 says, in an expression that I've always loved, when Peter was come to himself, isn't that a lovely phrase, brothers and sisters? You know, we've all got to do that in our lives at some stage. We've got to come to ourselves. And when he considered the thing, verse 12, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And you remember that Peter knocks at the door, and we have that lovely story of Rhoda, who's so excited that Peter's knocking at the door, she forgets to open the door for him and goes running back in to talk to other people about the whole matter. But I just want to draw your attention to something, two things about verse 12, brothers and sisters. What happens is Peter walks out in the black of night. He says, well, I might go to the house where the ecclesia meets. It's smack in the middle of the night, and the ecclesia's there praying. Their communal prayer was being offered in the middle of the night, brothers and sisters. What sort of intensity is in this ecclesia that they gather together in the middle of the night for the offering of communal prayer? Well, they did, because there was a brother of theirs in dire need of those prayers. And you know the other lovely thought, when you think about it, brothers and sisters, in Acts chapter 12, is that the very same time that the ecclesia is gathered together in prayer on behalf of Peter, the angel is on a providential rescue mission. In answer to that very prayer, simultaneously as the saints are praying, the angel is delivering. Communal prayers are powerful, brothers and sisters. That angel is at work at the very time that the ecclesia is offering that incense in the house. Let's not ever think that our communal prayers are not powerful to achieve those very things for which we might desperately and urgently pray on behalf of those in need. Here's another thing then, is it's the matter of prayer for brethren about to engage in work elsewhere. Prayer for brethren about to engage in work elsewhere. It might be of a missionary activity, and I'm going to come to that later on as a separate thing, but for purposes of this particular comment, I just want to say that whatever that work, whatever that labour might be in some other place, come and have a look at Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 to 3. So there's a principle of communal prayer at work here. You see, when brothers were going to engage, in this case it is brothers, were going to engage in activity in another place. We're told in Acts 13, verse 1, in the ecclesia in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And as they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So the thing, brothers and sisters, about this episode in Acts chapter 13 is that Paul and Barnabas were going, in fact, to places beyond Antioch. They were going to go to Cyprus, first of all, and then they were going to sail from Cyprus and go make their way right up into the Galatian plateau. And the point is, brothers and sisters, that where Paul and Barnabas were going to go on this journey, they were going to take the truth to people and to places and to villages and to individuals who the Antioch Ecclesia had never met, never seen, never heard of in their lives, quite possibly never would. But look what the Ecclesia did. Verse 3. That before these two went forth on this work, whatever that work might have been, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And the point that we're making here is that Paul and Barnabas belong to and are members of the Antioch Ecclesia, and it is the Ecclesia that sends them forth on this particular work, whatever it might be. But they only send them forth after communal prayer for the success of the labours of these two brothers. The Ecclesia said, you're going forth on a good work to other places, to people that we don't know. But we want, and just think about this, brothers and sisters, in effect, I think what the Ecclesia said is, this is our work as well. We're sending forth members of our Ecclesia. This is, in a sense, our work as well. And we will participate in this work by adding our communal prayers before that work begins. They shared in the work by offering communal incense, and then sent forth those two brothers on their behalf, so that the work now accomplished, in a sense, has bound all the brothers and sisters of this Ecclesia together in that labour. That's a lovely thought. You know, sometimes we do have people that travel all over the globe, travel all over the world, and I wonder whether each of their Ecclesias offers communal prayer so that the heart and soul of the Ecclesia travels with those travellers for whatever work it is that they are doing for the good of the brotherhood in some other place. In fact, when that missionary journey finished, Acts 14 says this. Remember, at the end of this very same story, Acts 14 tells us in verse 25 that when they got back at the end of that journey, why, the record says, Acts 14:25, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the Ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. And so these travellers who'd gone forth on some ecclesial labour, whatever it might have been, it matters not, came back and made their report to the assembly. They shared it with the Ecclesia. They said, this was our work together. Remember, we went on your behalves. We've come back and we now share the results of that labour with you. And if, brothers and sisters, this Ecclesia in Antioch had offered a communal prayer before these two went forth, don't you think it's possible that after the report has come back, that perhaps a communal prayer of thanksgiving was offered for the safe return of their brothers and for the success of their labours? Which I suppose really leads to the next idea, and that is the matter of prayer for brethren at work in the mission fields. So come and have a look at this in Colossians chapter 4. Now, I know that that example in Acts 13 was really a missionary journey, but the point we were making was different. It was to do with the fact that the Ecclesia saw themselves as associated with that labour. But come and have a look at this now in a more specific context of the preaching work. Colossians chapter 4, prayer for those, prayer for brethren at work in the mission fields. Colossians 4 says this, and reading from verse 2, in fact, in a verse that we've already looked at, but now in the wider context of the chapter. Colossians 4 says, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us. And now notice the key word, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So you see again that there were specific things that were to be involved in the prayer. And of course the lesson of Colossians 4, brothers and sisters, is this, that no ecclesia, no matter where they were, ought to feel that they are so isolated that the focus of their ecclesial life is just them and their ecclesia alone. That's not biblically sound. What Paul says, what Paul bids each ecclesia to feel, is that they belong to the wider community of the body of Christ and that they share in both that responsibility and that joy in the taking of the truth to other parts and to other places. That's part of our job, he says, part of your role. Every ecclesia shares in this responsibility to embrace the wider needs of the community of the body of Christ. Pray for us that we might do these things in other parts, he says. Here's another one in the 2nd of Thessalonians and chapter 3. In the 2nd of Thessalonians and chapter 3, verse 1, verses 1 and 2, again, notice the key words. Finally, brethren, he says, and now this to a different ecclesia, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. So it's a communal prayer. It's got specific needs, specific that's, but again, it's the ecclesia engaging in prayer for those beyond the meeting, but who are still part of the ecclesial community of the body of Christ. Yeah, there's something very healthy about this in any ecclesia, brothers and sisters. It's very possible in ecclesial life to become so introspective, so inward focused, that our whole attention is on our own ecclesia, as if we are now, in its totality, the body of Christ. No, we're not, brothers and sisters. We're only the body of Christ in cameo. We're just one little flock in the greater fold of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we do in our community is certainly representative of the whole, but it isn't the whole. It's not the whole body of Christ. The whole body of Christ is in many parts, in many places, with many needs. And what the ecclesia was doing, as he went to different ecclesias, not only did they learn the truth, but he then asked them to lift up their incense that the truth might be in other parts, in other places, with other believers, and for them to have that expansive thinking that reached out and beyond their own selves. Do you know where that's enshrined, brothers and sisters? The Ecclesial Guide. Brother Robert says that a well-balanced ecclesia has a focus on Bible class and the nourishment of those within and the building up to strengthen that which remains, and a healthy focus on gospel proclamation, that they may reach out beyond themselves to others outside for the extension of the truth and for the spreading of the gospel, that the body of Christ itself might be enlarged. That's the best balance in an ecclesia, says Robert Roberts, in the Ecclesial Guide. Well, I think that's all apostolic, you see. And so the lovely thing about this, when you think about it, is that communal prayers could range from supplications concerning matters deep inside the heart of the ecclesia for a need of that ecclesia itself, to the expansive care of the wider community of the whole mystical body of Christ, wherever it might be. Ecclesial prayers could embrace all of those things, from the depths of the ecclesia to the breadth of the whole community of Christ. And there was, brothers and sisters, to be an ecclesial communal prayer even wider than that, even more expensive than that. And that prayer is in the 1st of Timothy and chapter 2. And this is communal prayer for those in authority and for the community at large. You know, when I was a young boy in our ecclesia, a particular brother always said the same thing in his prayer when he presided from the platform. And he prayed for the Queen and her counsellors, that they would continue to make just laws. And I remember growing up as an earnest young lad in the Sunday school thinking, we shouldn't be praying for that. What are we doing praying for the Queen for? What's she got to do with the truth? And her counsellors. Besides, they're all Englishmen. No, I didn't really think that. I didn't think that at all. In the 1st of Timothy, though, do you see what it says in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1? I exhort therefore that, and notice this, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Do you notice that? Prayers for all men be made, first of all, says the apostle. Isn't that a remarkable thing? For kings, verse 2, and for all that are in authority. Or notice the key word, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So the purpose of our prayer for those at large, for those that are in authority, is so that we might be permitted to still exercise the principles that will nourish our spiritual growth in God manifestation amongst our community. And that's what that brother meant when he asked for the Queen and the councillors to continue to make just laws that would permit us to continue our spiritual life. But this is the apostles' teaching, prayers for all men. Do you know why prayers for all men? Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved. And so the reason why we offer prayers for all men, verse 1, is because it is part of the far-reaching and all-embracing purpose of God that all men should be saved, verse 4. How expansive is that? And so here then is ecclesial prayer lifted up for the circumstances of the world at large. How could that possibly be dealt with or answered, brothers and sisters? Those in authority? Yes, brothers and sisters, because the angels of God are in charge even of the nations for the purpose of advancing God's overarching plan in all the world. Those in authority might be unaware that angels are really in charge and not they themselves. But the ecclesia's aware, or should be, shouldn't they, that everything is subject to the sovereign control of the Father? And you know what we're really being asked to do in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 in this communal prayer, brothers and sisters, is we're being asked to take up our role as the priestly intercessors for mankind. That's what this prayer is about. That the ecclesia of God has a responsibility to exercise a priestly and intercessory role for mankind for the wider advancing of God's purpose. And suddenly, brothers and sisters, we've reached out and beyond the narrowness of our own little ecclesia to something much grander and vaster, more stupendous than our own little lives. It's the greatness of the Father's purpose in its totality, which one day will cover all the earth for his glory. Imagine a communal prayer where an ecclesia can reach beyond themselves, brothers and sisters, out to the very fulfillment of Yahweh's purpose in all the earth. So how rich then that heritage was within the early ecclesias, brothers and sisters, as all those different types of prayers were woven into the fabric of ecclesial life, in their daily life, in their weekly life, morning and evening, a constant awareness of the hand of God upon them in every circumstance of ecclesial life, and that continual prayer that confessed their constant need of the providential hand of the Father in their lives. In fact, when you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 has this to say about one of the characteristics of the saint community of the age to come. Of course, they're not called the saints. They're not called the brethren in Revelation chapter 5. They're called the four beasts and the 24 elders. But we know that it is the community of the saints, the redeemed ones. And do you notice this in Revelation 5 concerning all of these? In the 8th verse, it says of them, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of... the margin says, full of incense. See Exodus chapter 30, the law of continual incense. And that incense in the vial, of course, as the verse says, well, he says that's the prayers of the saints. But do you notice, brothers and sisters, two things about those vials and those prayers and those saints? First of all, the golden vials are full of incense. They're full of incense. And secondly, it says, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them vials full of incense. There's not a single member of this community in the age to come, immortalized, glorified, that don't possess a vial filled to overflowing with the incense of the prayers of the saints. Not only in their individual, but in their communal lives, the holy ones of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, have all been steeped in the fragrance of the incense of prayer. Oh yes, I think the heritage of communal prayer is a beautiful legacy from the apostolic era, brothers and sisters, and one that we ought to keep special and deep and powerful within the fabric of our ecclesias in these last days, when it's so easy to be affected by the world about us and God recedes into the distance of the heavens and isn't as real to us as perhaps he ought to be. So just a closing thought then upon these studies that we've experienced together at the course of this Bible school. They've been brief, of course, brothers and sisters, always necessarily brief. You always feel that you've just but touched all of these things, but perhaps touched enough to make this one point. That, you know, everything that happens in our ecclesial life hasn't come about by accident. It's thoroughly and absolutely imbued with the spirit of the apostolic heritage. And the thing we made as a point at the start, and perhaps this is so especially important for the next generation, for the young ones amongst us, and that's this. We cannot guard the heritage of the truth if we do not understand what that heritage is. And especially, brothers and sisters, in ecclesial life, we ought never to give away, ought never to give up, ought never to change something that happens in the ecclesia without knowing exactly why we already do that and what the apostolic legacy was that probably led to that practice, that custom, that activity in ecclesial life. It'll be apostolic somewhere, even if you don't know, brothers and sisters, it probably is. Don't change it. In fact, might I just say this concerning that heritage, because this is the lesson. The heritage of the truth is not given to us to change. It's given to us to guard. We're not at liberty to change the heritage of the truth. Yahweh hasn't asked us to change it, to update it, to modernize it. He's asked us to guard it in our several generations. That heritage was passed from David to Solomon. That heritage was passed from Moses to Joshua, from Paul to Timothy. That heritage has been passed faithfully from generation to generation down through time, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the teaching of Moses to the instruction of the apostles. The heritage has been guarded because it is the heritage of the seed of the woman community down through time. And we suddenly realize, brothers and sisters, that we're just part of a continuum, the continuum of the remnant of the woman's seed down through time. And our role, our responsibility in our own life, small though it is just to do that one thing, to guard the heritage of the truth and to pass it on faithfully to the next generation. If we can just do that, brothers and sisters, we shall have done the grandest thing that we could do on behalf of God, to guard the heritage and pass it on of the truth that we have received. And if the heritage of the truth is lost, brothers and sisters, in any generation, It will only be because of one of two things. Either because those passing on the charge hadn't understood the importance of the heritage they were passing on, or because those who were receiving the charge hadn't comprehended the preciousness of that heritage which was being given to them. Well, let's not be like that in our day, brothers and sisters, nor in our generation. Let's guard faithfully and well by understanding the heritage of the apostles' doctrine that we have received, of their life, of their spiritual legacy, which they in turn received from their Lord, and he from the wisdom of the scriptures themselves. Let's guard it faithfully, brothers and sisters, so that when our Lord comes, that heritage of the truth will still be safe. In whatever generation of the seed of the woman that might then be alive in the earth at that time. In the words of the hymn, which puts it this way, brothers and sisters, when it says, O God in highest heaven, our God that hearest prayer, through Christ whom thou hast given, our advocate, thine heir, now strong in hope, united around thy feast, we meet. Receive from him our incense. He is thy mercy seat. Now through thy greater prophet, seated at thy right hand, may prayer be like a rampart, as gainst the foe we stand. For Abram's God is our God, and Isaac's God is ours. Ours is the God of Jacob, with his almighty powers.